We're glad to see everyone here this evening who is here. We're missing some tonight. Shall I preach on the subject that is on everyone's mind? Snow. We have that covered. If it starts getting messy, Dennis is going to let us know. And I'm glad we have a man from up north to see if it's getting bad. So if it gets 4 or 5 inches deep, he's going to let us know, and we'll stop. Wayne wanted me to announce to those who attend the Monday night class that if the weather indeed gets real bad, that tomorrow night, instead of the class being at Joan Lovell's house, it will be at Wayne's house. And then they'll postpone the having the class at her house and do that later. So if the weather does really get bad tonight, then the class tomorrow night will be at Wayne's house. Now, did I say that right? Okay. So everyone, please take note of that and make your plans accordingly. As Eric announced this morning, tonight I want to begin a series of lessons dealing with authority. And I also want to talk about this matter in relationship to our worship. So first, I want to talk about attitudes toward authority and where they lead us. We have some visitors with us tonight. We're very, very glad to have you in our midst. You know, just as the erroneous aim of a rifle can cause it to miss its target, and just as an error in the trajectory of a rocket at launch can make a tremendous difference in where that rocket arrives, so the difference in attitude toward God's Word can make a tremendous difference in where we wind up. This matter of attitude toward authority is so vital. It cannot be ignored by any person who wants to serve God. Now, as we look at our society, we find that there are many different attitudes toward authority. Some people don't have any attitude about it at all. They're not automatic. In other words, you know, you're not going to be born and you're born with an attitude toward authority. You get your attitude toward authority from somewhere. And in fact, most of us get our attitude toward authority in our homes and in our families. That's where we are first trained with regard to what authority is. But there are those who don't even have an attitude about authority. They ignore the whole subject. And among those who do have an attitude toward authority, it will vary a great deal. No attitude is self-evident among men. There is no attitude toward authority that is just going to be self-evident. Now, I know that a lot of you in this audience tonight would say, well, I know that, I realize that, and I deeply respect God's Word, but I am dealing with the fact there may be some of us who don't understand about the subject. We may have some young who have not learned, who have not been taught about this subject. And we need to understand that one of the problems is, where am I going to get my attitude from? And so I'm saying on this point that there is no attitude that just leaps out at you and says, hey, I'm it. It doesn't happen that way. And this matter of deciding what attitude we need to have toward authority is not something that is easily done. Nor is there some infallible man, such as an inspired prophet of God, who can come out here in our midst. In other words, there's not one of us who can just suddenly stand up and say, hey, I can tell you because I am infallible. So we're not going to be able to learn what the proper attitude toward authority is from some man who stands up and says, I'll tell you about it. This means that we, you and I, are going to have to determine ourselves what our attitude will be. Now, this is a somewhat revolutionary thought to some people, and therefore I continue to emphasize. Here is the bottom line. You have to choose what your attitude toward authority is. You have to choose it. And there are all kinds of choices you can make. So we have to be sure that we choose the right one. Well, how are we going to do this? How do you go about deciding what attitude toward authority we ought to have? Can we just imitate the people round about us and absorb the attitudes that we see? Well, if we do that, we're going to be thrown back into the same situation I've already described. That is, there are so many different authorities. How do you know which one is the right one to have? The attitudes that we see among the denominations is unacceptable. That is not going to work. You look at the denominations, they have different kinds of organizations. Some have the rule of a bishop. Others have a council. There are different kinds of organizations that you see. There are differences in the worship. Great differences exist in how God is worshipped. And you know, you think, all right, here God is in heaven. He is the one who has revealed Himself to us. And He is the one who wants to be worshipped. And yet we get to pick how? Does that make sense? That we, the lowly creatures, get to decide how we are going to worship God? That doesn't seem to make sense. There are differences among the denominations in what is taught about the plan of salvation. Now, someone may say, well, I see a lot of differences among churches of Christ. And you are right. But you know what? Those differences are not right. And they're not good. And the difference between the situation in denominationalism is that the denominations seek to justify that situation and say, that's fine, that's no problem, that's the way God wants it to be. And among the churches of the Lord, that situation cannot be maintained. We cannot differ on these points of organization and worship and all of these things that God has set and say, everybody is right. 2 + 2 = 4. Is that what you think? Well, some people think 2 + 2 = 3. And 2 + 2 = 5. They're all right. If your children came home teaching you or telling you that the teacher at school had told them that 2 + 2 is whatever they want it to be, as long as the children are happy with it, you would schedule an appointment with that teacher, wouldn't you? It should be unnecessary to point out that all these different ideas cannot be right. And yet this is exactly what denominations believe. And I'm going to show you some evidence of this. They believe it because they teach that New Testament revelation is not binding upon the church. And I want you to read some quotations with me. Before I show you these quotations, I would like to remind you of some statements also that you have heard very often. It is common among denominations to say, it makes no difference what you believe as long as you are sincere. Now, have you ever heard that? Why, that is so common that I don't even have to offer evidence that that is a prevailing opinion among people of the world. It doesn't make any difference what you believe as long as you're sincere. Could we extrapolate from that and say it doesn't matter how you worship God as long as you are sincere? It doesn't matter how you serve God as long as you are sincere. Would any of us want to go that far with it? So these are common statements that are made in the denominational world among people who are in denominational churches. And here is why this attitude is there. This statement is from a writer of church history called George Fisher. He's a well-known church historian of the 19th century. And he wrote, "It was no part of the intention of the apostles and their helpers to create a permanent literature." In other words, when the apostles and prophets were writing the epistles and the gospels and so on of the New Testament, George Fisher says, "It was no part of the intention of the apostles and their helpers to create a permanent literature. They did not think of the fact that by what they were writing, they were giving the revelation of God. They were laying that revelation down to be used by churches throughout the ages for their guidance and direction." Now, Fisher was a prominent denominational church historian. And the attitude that he sets forth here is not only his attitude, but it is the attitude that underlies so much of the religious world today. There is another prominent church historian by the name of Philip Schaff. In fact, he may be recognized as one of the greatest of the church historians, and he also lived in the 19th century. And he also is from the denominational world. He said, It may well be questioned whether our Lord intended an outward visible unity of the church in the present order of things. It may be questioned whether our Lord intended an outward visible unity of the church in the present order of things. Exactly what did he mean by that? Well, let me show you another quotation, and I think you will be able to see what he meant by that. "At the same time, he laid down no minute arrangements, but only the simple and necessary elements of an organization, wisely leaving the details to be shaped by the growing and changing wants of the church in different ages and countries." Now, the interesting thing is to determine what is necessary. What would he deem necessary elements? Is it whether the congregations are independent of one another? Well, no, that's not necessary because they can be independent or bound together. Is it whether they are ruled over by one man called a bishop, or is it a council or elders or what? Well, that's not necessary. So it's a little difficult to find out what would be necessary. The problem we have when we begin to go to the New Testament and we say, now, Christ said this here, but we don't need to pay any attention to that. And Paul said this here, we don't need to pay attention to that. And we just dismiss the whole thing. We just dismiss the whole thing and say, that was written primarily for people of the first century. We can do however we want. When we do that, we have abandoned any coherent, logical basis for authority. We've abandoned the whole thing. Among denominations or in the religious world, there is no difference whether a church is under one elder called a bishop, whether instruments are used or not. Such questions are often treated with utter indifference, as if things like that just don't matter. And the more you meditate on this subject, the more you come back to that question, well, what does matter? And what religious history shows is that when God's people begin the journey of saying it doesn't matter, it's like a crack in the wall of the dam. All it takes is one little crack that the water can begin flowing through. And once you establish that crack, the dam is gone. It is only a matter of time before the dam will be gone. So, you know, you have to investigate in your own mind, is an attitude such as this right? How can we know which attitude is right? And one of the problems in this matter of attitudes is, when you choose whatever attitude you are going to have toward God, if you choose the wrong attitude, there are not suddenly going to be lights that start flashing. There will not be an alarm that goes off. If you can imagine that, you know, you choose the wrong attitude toward God's Word and suddenly the lights start flashing. Messages come up on the screen, little beeps on the computer. Alarms go off. We could say, oh, wait a minute, I must be wrong. But there is nothing at all that's going to go off like that. You know what that means? That means it is awfully easy to choose the wrong attitude and never find out. that is the problem. And that is the danger. And we can assume that we're right and just go on through life really giving very little concern to the matter and not really giving much thought to the matter. Or we can be concerned with our God and what He wants and our love for Him and our desire to please Him and our desire to go to heaven. And we can say, I want to be sure that my attitude toward God is what it ought to be. So, let's look at how we may determine what the authority is and what our attitude toward it should be. Can we agree that the Bible teaches that our authority in religious things is Christ? Can we go that far? You may say, yeah, we can all agree on that. No, we don't all agree on that. Now that's the startling thing. No, we don't all agree on that. There are already those who say the New Testament was written for people of the first century and we are free to change it as we need to suit our changing times and situations. Our authority is Christ and His Word. I believe that's true. We're going to look at some passages on that point, but listen to this point right now. Our authority is Christ and His Word. Now suppose we do all agree on that. Then here's the fact we've got to reckon with. That being true, we still have this problem. Our access to Him and to His will is through a book, the Bible. We don't have Christ sitting here on the front seat. We don't have Christ standing up here in the pulpit telling us what He wants us to be and what He wants us to do. We don't have direct personal access to the living Christ here on earth. Our access to the will of Christ and to the authority of Christ is in His words that are written in the Scriptures and in the words of those who followed Him. Before He went back to heaven, in Matthew 28:18, He said, all authority hath been given to Me in heaven and on earth. You know, that about covers it. You think about that statement. How much more inclusive could a statement be? Lord, now how much authority has been given to You? All of it. And where? In heaven and on earth. That doesn't leave much. That is not His authority. Now, He has it all. Now, what is He going to do with that authority? Can you envision Jesus having all authority and He gives everybody a book which is good for 100 years? It's good for 100 years. And we've now gone almost 1900 years beyond that. And for that 1900 years, here He is sitting in heaven upon the throne with all of this authority and we don't have a thing to do with 1 ounce of it. So in a way, He's got all these tons of authority and they're just completely going to waste. He's doing nothing with it. Now that doesn't make sense. His statement was to show men that throughout the gospel age, He was the King. He was the ruler. He is the King and the ruler and He does have all authority. And notice this. The Bible teaches that He sent His apostle, that He sent the Holy Spirit to guide His apostles into all the truth. He knew He was going back to heaven. And at the time John 16 was written, it was not much beyond 40 days before He went back to heaven. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He shall guide you into all the truth. For He shall not speak from Himself, but what things soever He shall hear, these shall He speak, and He shall declare unto you the things that are to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine, and shall declare it unto you. The Lord knew He was going back to heaven, and would not be here on earth to continue His personal teaching on earth. In passages such as John 14:26 and 15:13 and 16:13 and other passages, He was teaching the fact that I am giving this job, this commission, to you apostles. and I'm going to send my Spirit to guide you into all the truth, and He will take of mine and shall declare it unto you. That means that what they wrote was what He wanted them to write. We have a New Testament here that was written by the authority of Jesus Christ. It was revealed through the Spirit who was sent to guide the apostles into all the truth. And the apostles preached the revelation of God. They laid the foundation of the church, the chief cornerstone of which is Jesus Christ. Let's look in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. You know, I really enjoy thinking about the words that we use when we talk and the consequences that follow those. Look in Ephesians 2 and verse 20. Here he is referring to the church of the Lord, referred to as the household of God in verse 19. Being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Now that doesn't mean that the church is built upon men. It doesn't mean that it is based upon living apostles and prophets. Rather, it is based upon the work that these men did, which was to reveal God's will and to write it and to preach it among men. That's what they did. So here are the apostles and prophets, those through whom the will of God was revealed. And here Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of that foundation. Now what happens if we say that that foundation that the apostles laid, the revelation of God, that it was only good for the first century? Then it raises a question to me, if the foundation is no longer any good, what about the chief cornerstone? I would say that the chief cornerstone is the main part of a foundation, wouldn't you? If the foundation is not of any use anymore, what about the chief cornerstone? There are consequences to what men say and consequences to what men teach. And these people who are going about saying that the New Testament was only given to the church, the living church, in the first century, it was not intended to be a pattern for saints who would come after that. They need to think about the significance of what they are teaching, the consequences of what they are teaching. The fact is, if the Bible is not the source of our authority, then there is no authoritative guide available. There is nothing to which anyone can go and say, you know, I really feel good because now I know I'm right. Now I know that I am pleasing in God's sight. No way. So what can you do? You know, you might think, well, if there is no way that I know that I can be, no way that I can know that I'm right, I suppose that means that we can just make religion what we want it to be, can't we? We can take the church and make the church what we want it to be. Yeah, you can say that. And you know, a lot of people have said that because that's exactly what they've done. They go and they make a church that is the kind of church they want. It does the kind of things they want it to do. They build the kind of building they like so that they can do the things in that building they like to do. They may have beautiful art. Not to please God, but because we love art. I can't... When I say things like that, sometimes the past comes kind of crowding in, and I have to tell you this. When I was over in the Czech Republic about 2.5 years ago, we had one day that we went out and saw some of the sights. There was a beautiful castle not far away from the city of České Budějovice. And we went out to see that beautiful castle. And it was built back in the early Middle Ages. And they had a little shrine built in it, as so many of the castles did have. And it was a little bitty shrine, just had a few little benches. Everything in that was gorgeous. Gold and jewelry and the most ornate carvings. And it was just gorgeous. So Mira, my very dear friend, was with me. And we went in there and he was kind of showing me around. And Mira was the kind of fellow who stands with his hands behind his back a good bit, you know, reserved and observing. And so I was saying, oh man, this is beautiful. Look at that. This is beautiful. This is gorgeous. And I was just gushing and gushing. And finally, Mira, in his quiet way, said, "Yes, beautiful idolatry." I said, "Yeah, right. Beautiful idolatry." That really stuck in my mind. Yes, we can make the church anything we want it to be if there is no authoritative guide. But you know what? What good will it be when we get it made? Whatever good it will only be for this earth and this time. And if I have no authoritative guide available about religion, then I would not be religious. Now, other people might say, "Well, I'd like to play at it. Well, I'd like to do it in a way that'd please me." But now, I wouldn't do it at all if I were convinced that there is no authoritative guide in religion. And it really raises the question to me, why so many men who don't even believe in God, they become authorities in something that has to do with religion? I cannot conceive of that. If I didn't believe in God and if I didn't believe the Bible was His Word, then I would not be spending my time doing what I'm doing, I assure you. But you know, this Bible is a book. And since it is a book, it cannot respond to our questions about details that are not revealed. Now, if we had Paul, we could say, "Paul, you know, you wrote here or there about this, and you didn't say whether it would be this way or that way. May I ask you a question about that?" And Paul could say, "Why, sure." And he could tell us about that. If Paul came through here, I expect we would keep him until midnight, as the brethren at Troas did. Wouldn't be a bit of trouble to stay with Paul till midnight. I believe I could spend 24 hours with him nonstop. Don't you? But we have a book, and what is written in it is written in it. There isn't any more. And it cannot respond to our questions about details that are not revealed. Nor can it see our errors and get up and reprove us about it. Which means that what we have to do is turn our attention to the book itself. And we have to follow it carefully. If the book is inspired and authoritative, then we have no choice but to follow it carefully. We've got to read it. We've got to study it. And that is the only recourse we have to find out what the will of God is. We have claimed to be people of the book. And that is an honorable thing to think about. People of the book. But if we are really people of the book, then we've got to know the book. We've got to live by the book. It is the Word of God. And before I show you the next part here, there's a passage that I want to put upon your minds. When you get to talking about this matter of how long is the Word of God going to last? Anybody tells you that the Word of God is just here today and gone tomorrow? It's just good for a century. Listen to what God says. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, Peter said, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, through the Word of God, which liveth and abideth." Present tense. It goes on and on and on is what that means. "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory thereof as the flower of grass. The grass withereth and the flower falleth, but the word of the Lord abideth forever." That settles it. That settles it. End of discussion. End of debate. The Bible claims to be authoritative. I want us to spend the next few moments now looking at that fact. The Bible claims to be authoritative. It cannot be said by anyone, "I don't know what the Bible says about itself. I don't know what God says in His Word." the Bible claims to be authoritative. There can't be any doubt about that. We can't say the Bible just leaves that unsettled. That's the point I'm making. When we look at the Bible, it settles the question. A moment ago, we read Ephesians 2:20. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The church is not built upon the men, but upon the revelation that is given through those men. Now, we made that point a moment ago. Bear that in mind as we look at this fact. That being the case, if the church does not abide upon the writings of the New Testament, then it will be like a house that is moved off its foundation. Did the Lord build a foundation with the idea that the building, the house, the church, should be soon without a foundation? Someone says, yes, but now Christ is the foundation. In a sense, yes. Because there are those passages that talk about Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ. And so, yes, there is a sense in which Christ, total foundation. There is a sense, however, and that sense is in Ephesians 2:20. There is a sense in which the revelation that was given through the apostles and prophets, the heart and core of which was Jesus Christ, that is the foundation. Ephesians 2:20. And if we say, well, Christ is the only aspect of that foundation we need. We don't need the revelation given through the apostles and prophets. Well, we're disagreeing with Christ, first of all. But in the second place, can you tell me how Jesus is going to be the foundation of the church if we don't have recourse to His Word to guide us in understanding how He's its foundation? Someone says, well, you believe in Him. But what do you do when you believe in Him? You believe He was born in Bethlehem? Is that belief in Jesus? Is that the trust in Jesus we're talking about? Well, I believe He lived. Why, the devils believe and tremble. That kind of faith is not going to get it. So, tell me, how is this faith to be discharged? How do you act your faith? How do you live your faith? How do you know? You don't without the foundation of that revelation that we're talking about. Look at some of the passages here. We're familiar with these. Let's look at a few of them. In Galatians 1, 8 and 9, Paul warned against those who would preach any gospel other than that which we preached unto you. Let him be anathema, he said. If men or angels preach any gospel other than that which you preach, let him be anathema. And he repeated the statement in verse 9 for emphasis. And that means there's one gospel that can be preached, and if anybody ever comes along and preaches another gospel, which is not another gospel, only some would pervert the gospel of Christ, Paul says, let him be anathema. And look at these statements and think of the significance, the implications of these statements in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 and 14. Paul writes and says that if any man or if anyone walks disorderly and not after the tradition which they received of us, he says, withdraw yourselves from that one. Withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which they received of us. And then notice even more specifically, verse 14. If any man obeys not our word by this epistle, note that man that you have no company with him to the end that he may be ashamed. Now the reason I'm reading these two verses is to show you the authoritative nature of the word. The word is authoritative. The claim is made it is authoritative. And here we have evidence that it was considered by those who lived then to be authoritative. If any man does not obey the word written in these epistles, this epistle, have no company with him to the end that he may be ashamed. This is affirming that the New Testament is authoritative. But now notice this fact. The Bible is written in human language. Funny, sometimes people will talk about human reasoning. Well, what other kind of reasoning can you do? Reasoning is an ability God gave us. And He expects us to use the reasoning ability He gave us. And He predicated His revelation, the whole Bible, and the teaching He did in that revelation, He predicated that all upon the fact that we have reasoning ability. It is only when we ignore the divine facts, or when we take the divine facts and twist them, wrest them, and misuse them, that our reasoning becomes fallacious and sinful. Human reasoning is a tool that God has given us and expects us to use. We are not to substitute human reasoning for divine revelation, but we are to use our human reasoning ability to understand and apply the Word of God. I have 1 Corinthians 2:13 here, and I want to make this point with it. This passage says that God combines spiritual things, or the Spirit combines spiritual things with spiritual words. And what that says is that when God determined that He would put His thoughts into human language, such as Hebrew, Greek, and then it has been translated from Hebrew and Greek to virtually all human languages since. When God determined that He would put His mind and the thoughts of His mind into human language, He also at the same time made the choice of making those thoughts and ideas understandable through the rules that govern human language. Now, you might say, well, what's the big deal? You may say that. But you need to give that some thought. Because a lot of people really put down the idea of turning to the Word and analyzing the Word and understanding the Word. It would be humorous if it were not so pathetic. People go to the Bible and they read, God gave Jesus. Three-word sentence, God gave Jesus. How do we understand what that means? You read in Tom Sawyer, Tom painted the fence. When you read Tom Sawyer, anybody have any trouble understanding that Tom was painting the fence? The fence wasn't painting Tom, was it? Now, how do we know that? The rules of human language. We know that in the sentence, Tom is an agent, and Tom is the subject because he's doing the activity. And we know we have a word there that depicts the activity of painting, and Tom is doing the painting. And then we have something that receives the action, which is the fence. And we understand that because that's the way human language works. Just the simple rules that govern human language. Well, since God has revealed His will in human language, then we take the statement, God gave Christ. How do we understand what that means? The same way. The same rules and laws of language. And so we use the same rules of grammar and syntax to understand what God has written that you would use to understand anything that is written. Now, look at the nature of the New Testament for just a moment. It is a collection of letters. It is not a highly organized code of law. So that means you're not going to be able to say, well, let me see here. We can go to section 2 of the law on church worship in the code, and we can look in paragraph 3 to find out what kind of music we are to have in our worship. Or we can go look in paragraph 16 of the same section 2 to find out if the Lord's Supper can be offered in two different assemblies on the Lord's Day. Or if the covering should be worn by women, we can look that up in another paragraph in section 2 regarding the worship. What I'm saying is the New Testament is not a highly organized code of law with all divided and subdivided into nice sections and paragraphs. We can't do that. That means that you're not able to turn to just one spot and necessarily get everything taught on the subject in that one spot. So what does this mean we have to do as we attempt to use the New Testament? Well, look at this point. We must develop a wide knowledge of the entire New Testament, because we cannot assume that the first time we encounter a passage on a subject, that passage settles the matter. There may be a passage elsewhere which will drastically affect our understanding. And so we have to make an effort to cover all of those passages, to know as much as we can about it, so that we can gather all of the information together on the subject and then make up our minds what is said and what we need to do. The bottom line in my lesson tonight is this. Throughout Bible history, those who have respected God's law have been pleasing to God. Those who have disregarded His Word have suffered His wrath. That is indisputable. How do we apply the Bible? Now, we're almost through. I know everybody is eager, but Dennis has said nothing. So, you're all right. Shall I say coolly? Maybe that would not be appropriate tonight. No, just notice quickly now these points. How do we apply the Bible to our lives? Well, the Bible consists of written statements. It's all written statements. How do we apply these statements to our lives? That's what we've got to learn to do. There are rules to help in determining Bible authority. Common sense, a thorough knowledge of Scripture, reverence for God's Word, these are most essential as attitudes. Common sense, a thorough knowledge of Scripture, and reverence for God's Word, these are most essential. But we also need to be aware of the need for us to be able to apply the rules of grammar and syntax. Sometimes people say, "Who invented those?" Nobody invented them. And don't you ever let anybody say that somebody invented them. Nobody invented them. If anybody invented them, it was God who invented them. What we have done is simply discover them. We have discovered them. And we can use those to help us in our understanding. And these rules, collectively, are called hermeneutics, the science of interpretation. In addition to these rules that we need to understand about, we must be sure to desire God's approval above all else. I think that this is one of the most important attitudes we need to cultivate as children of God, to desire God's approval above all else. And here's why. Sometimes the divine light given on a topic may be somewhat dim. It will not be as fully or set forth in as much detail as other things will be. Our desire to walk where the light is will require me or us to walk in that light even when it is dim, as surely as if it were chiseled in stone in bold relief. In our next lesson, we will study how to apply commands, examples, and necessary inferences to our lives. Now, if you say, "Boy, am I glad you warned me about that, because I can plan to be somewhere else next Sunday because I don't want to study such a dry, boring thing as that." I assure you, we're not going to stand up here and say, "Our first law is the law of exclusion," and it won't be that kind of thing, okay? But it's very important to understand some of these principles. And I think that we will deal with questions that you may have had about, well, how do you know when an example applies or doesn't? How can you tell about things like that? So I hope that you will be here next Lord's Day and plan to study with us on this very, very important topic. Appreciate everyone's being here, and we appreciate your sticking with us. There may be someone here tonight who's not a child of God, and we would like to encourage you tonight to become a child of God by rendering obedience to the conditions of salvation given in the gospel. If you believe that Jesus is God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized to have your sins forgiven. These are the conditions God has set forth. Jesus, the sacrifice, has been given for you. All things are ready. Are you ready? If you are subject to the invitation and your desire is to render obedience to the Lord who called you even now, come as we stand and sing.